Church, of course, you know. Looks like a church, feels like a church, right? Not so much. But, you know, that's okay. I think God likes us the way we are. And, but too much to leave us there. So we're all learning, we're all growing, and that's cool. Hey, we're gonna do a psalm today, of all things. Yeah. What do you think of that? We're breaking it up because Mayhem starts next week. How's it going, Sandra? All right, well, she's up here with me. What are we doing this week?
Psalms.
Psalm. We're doing Psalm 110, I believe. Is that right, Mark?
That is right.
That is correct. And he's going to do a little something. He's going to cheat because he's going to cheat. He's going to kind of lead us into what... Hi, how's it going? That's really cool. I now have a finger puppet. He's going to tell us what we're doing.
We're going to... Psalm 110.
It's a little tiny lie. She's gone. Okay, that was totally... Attention span of a 3-year-old. Right. So now I've got the kids. Now they're here. Now it's over. And then we're gonna go into Hebrews. That's what we're cheating about. Yes. So he's gonna kind of lead us into Hebrews that we're gonna do after Mayhem, the book of Hebrews. How's that for fun? That sound like fun? You okay with that, girls?
Yeah.
Okay with Hebrews? You know what Hebrews is about?
Yes.
Rest. It's about you girls are supposed to take your naps. Maybe not that kind of rest, but I like that idea anyway. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read this. You want to read the scripture, Mark? You want me to read the scripture?
I do know how to read.
Why don't you come up after I pray and read the scripture? Okay. You want to do that?
I can do that.
Yes. Okay, we'll do that a little bit later. That's a baby seal. All right, well, left my clothing on. Pencil. I'm an animal lover. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning, the chance to get together and worship and not take ourselves too seriously, Lord, but we do take you seriously, and we're grateful for who you are and how much you love us. And Jesus, what you've done on the cross, our lives, our hope depends on you. So we seek you this morning. We seek your words. We seek your truth. We seek your power. And Lord, teach us to bathe in that, to bask in that, and to learn to love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay,
follow me.
This is Psalm 110, and word of warning, you will probably be at least somewhat confused by it. And my hope is, after the drama, and I speak on it, you'll be even more confused than before. So, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. You are arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord stands at your right hand to protect you. He will strike down many kings when his anger erupts. He will punish the nations and fill their lands with corpses. He will shatter heads over the whole earth. But he himself will be refreshed from brooks along the way. He will be victorious. But a couple months ago in March, he spoke at TED 2015, at the TED conference. And the most fascinating part of his talk to me was he was standing, if you've seen a TED conference, they're on these round stages with a podium in the corner, whatever. He comes up and he's wearing a microphone like this, and he gets on stage, and as soon as the mic goes live, he starts to look confused. And he starts moving around. Somewhat uncertainly, he has a cane with him, this particular, and he bumps into the lectern, and he gets up to the edge, makes some joke about not being the first TED presenter to fall off the stage, and things like that. And at one point, he gets real frustrated and says, this feedback is no help. And I realized all of a sudden that what was going on is he's navigating by echolocation, and he's hearing his own clicks come back from the speakers. So he's getting this weird false image of the room he's in. And one, at the end of the presentation, actually, someone asked him what the room shape is, and he says, well, it's vague. Probably because he's hearing all kinds of strange feedback of his own voice reflected off of things and through microphones and weird little bits of feedback and whatever. And I realized that this guy, who is actually fairly remarkable in that he has come up with a completely alternative way of seeing reality. He can ride a bicycle, he can climb mountains, he navigates for other mountain climbers who can see, and he does better. So, I mean, it really incredible things can still, simple things that for us we take for granted, still get in the way for somebody who sees the world in a different way. And when I talked about Brian Kish the other week, it was in context of David writing a psalm about something that was yet to happen, and why David was able to see things in a different way. It was because he had trained himself and God had given him an ability to see the world in a different way. He could see things that had not happened yet. This psalm, Psalm 110, is another case of David seeing something that had not happened yet, and that on its surface and in a vacuum, if you try and read this psalm without reading the rest of the Bible, it makes absolutely no sense. It really doesn't. Let's go ahead and put it back up there. It's sort of like a, you know, it's this vision, apparently, of, I mean, you can go from verse 1 and get really confused by saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So we've got characters in this thing. David is seeing something happen. He's witnessed something. And he, like, it doesn't help that in our modern translation we translate two words as Lord. It's actually kind of hard to see. One's in all caps and one is not. Those are two different words. The word says there is not the normal word says in Hebrew. So there's some weirdness to this passage that its first reading gets really awkward because you start saying the Lord said to himself or said to my Lord or somebody else or who are these people? What is going on? So from literally the first five words, I'm looking at it going, what is going on? I should mention my pattern when reading the Psalms has become to, on the first run through of a Psalm, try really hard to see what this would have meant to the guy writing it, or to the first people who heard it. What got this into the most famous book of poetry ever written? What did this mean to the people who were singing this in the temple and were singing this for thousands of years of Jewish history? What did this mean to them? And as far as I can tell, this is just a mess. I have no idea what it meant. And apparently they didn't either, as we'll see as Jesus calls them out on that they don't know what this means in Matthew 22. But David saw this. He saw something, and we have characters. So we have the Lord. So I said there's the all caps Lord. So many of you probably know what that means, that's the Tetragrammaton. It's the name of God. It's Yahweh, the I Am in Hebrew. It's the representative letters they use for that. So this is God, the Lord, God, says. And the word says, I can't pronounce the Jewish word, but the word said only used in context of God either speaking personally or when he forces someone else to speak. That I believe it may be the only time that it's actually used in the Old Testament with a human being speaking is Balaam. If you remember the story of Balaam, he's paid by a king to come curse the Israelites. And he shows up and he tries to curse the Israelites and he can't. A blessing comes out of his mouth. He literally has no choice. God has forced him to say something. So this is very direct prophecy. This is God saying, you will say this. It has a very emphatic meaning. So God says this to my Lord. That word is Adonai. It's my powerful one, great one. But the context is important here is that David is speaking, who is a king, and he is calling this person my Lord. I owe fealty to this person. And there are two ways that this could be taken. One is that David is writing this about someone who he currently owes allegiance to, which would be the only person available to that would actually be Saul. That was the only person David ever actually owed fealty to. But longstanding Jewish tradition says that this was written later in David's life, and so that really doesn't work. Besides, the context of the rest of the psalm,
it doesn't make sense for Saul.
It makes no sense! It makes even less sense than it does before. So it certainly doesn't make sense there, so it's got to be somebody else. So David has written this down about a vision he's had of somebody to whom he owes allegiance that is not Yahweh. Because that's the other person to whom he owes allegiance, right? To God. So God says to this person to whom I owe allegiance. And now, just from that part right there, if I'm David and I've seen this, and I'm, you know, I get up in the morning, maybe I dreamed it, maybe I saw it, I don't know what the context in which he received this vision was. I real quick start to wonder, did I just not get enough sleep and I'm seeing things? Or, you know, did they cook that goat wrong? I don't know, like what? This is very confusing and weird. But because David was that kind of guy who had the ability to see the world in a different way, who has trained his mind and his heart to follow what God said and what God sent, he believed that this weird, insane thing was true. And he goes a step farther than just believing it's true. He wrote it down. He wrote a song around it, apparently. And he puts it in the book of poetry that is sung in the royal court. And this weird story, which, because of its opening line, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The rest of the psalm actually reads more like the rest of the psalms. Lots of smashing things and corpses and smashing heads, which we'll get to. But because of this opening line, it really seems really odd, and it manages to make its way into the Psalter in the Jewish tradition. It survives thousands of years of history. It's sung by people. How did this happen? Why did it happen? Well, so David is faithful enough to put this even into this book of Psalms, even though me, looking on the outside, looking in at it, I'm like, this is a little nuts. Eat some mushrooms? I don't know, like, where did this come from? That you would have the audacity to actually put this out there, put this sort of nonsense vision out there. Because there's another problem to it. This rest of the psalm here, when we're talking about humbling your enemies and having a powerful kingdom around Jerusalem and going to war and being served willingly and the holy garments and the renewal of strength, all of these things, those are actually normal tropes to see in the ancient Near East. But they're always about the king at the time. So David is not only saying something that sounds really weird, like I saw this strange vision, he's actually ascribing power to somebody other than himself, which at the time and place was really weird. Because what could happen if you do that? This unidentified character, he's greater than me. Somebody could come along and claim to be that unidentified character and say, well, this guy gave a prophecy about me and I'm so great, I'm better. Like, I'm greater than the king now. He says he owes allegiance to me. David is taking a risk. And if you remember, something like that actually happened to David. One of his sons revolted, took over the kingdom. So this was not an unrealistic risk. This was not something that couldn't have happened. You leave room for that sort of thing to happen when you're a king in that time and place. It could happen, and did. So he's taking quite a risk ascribing that kind of authority to someone other than himself. And then you have the weird historical narrative family history part, which is the next slide. Because here's the other part that's a little strange. What is Melchizedek doing in this story? What is he doing in this vision? And who the heck is Melchizedek? I mean, this is not all that different than someone saying you are a judge forever on the order of John Jay. Like, weird, somewhat unheard of little small characters in our national history that not very many of us remember. Because they don't seem that noteworthy. They show up once and then they just disappear. So why, what is going on there? Now, the story of Melchizedek is actually rather fascinating, which we will get to in a lot of detail when we go through the book of Hebrews, because I have this theory that the book of Hebrews, at least a large chunk of it, certainly appears to be an exploratory sermon based on Psalm 110. So I'm not completely sure that that's the case, but it sure seems like it. So we get to go through all of this in pretty enormous detail in that book. But we will tell the story here in a minute. And then we have more of the prophecy of this character, this person to whom David owes allegiance, being dominant. That God will stand at their right hand and protect them, strike down the kings, punish the nations. It's, you know, the Psalms has wonderful, you know, fantasy imagery. It's great, you know. Fill the land with corpses or shatter heads throughout the whole earth.
Amen, brother.
It would make an absolutely fantastic Peter Jackson film. Anyway, yeah. I mean, it's not exactly that different. It's pretty much the same story. Yeah. So it really, that speaks more of the culture and time, and the way people expressed things then was so colorful. We've really lost something. Just gotta say. Oh well. So what is going on? So this psalm did get written. David did actually write it down. It did turn into a song. It did get spoke, and it did enter the Jewish liturgy. It was for 1,000 years after he wrote it. It was recited by the Jews, and it made it into the Book of Psalms when they organized the Hebrew scriptures is the Old Testament canon, what we call the Old Testament now. And it was studied by Jewish sages and by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these people for years and years and years. And then finally, 1,000 years later, Jesus shows up on the scene. And he's the first person who actually probably really gets what this is about. Because I have a hard time believing before he showed up on the scene anyone really got it. And what's fascinating to me is the only way he uses this is to shut up the teachers. Because the story goes like this. He's standing in the temple, right? And he's teaching in Jerusalem. And people start coming at him with questions. And Matthew 22 is a fascinating chapter. We went through Matthew not that long ago, but it's just this series of people showing up and being like, what about this Jesus? What about that Jesus? Can we trap you in this Jesus? What things can we say that will get Jesus to say something that is wrong, or that we can call out is incorrect, or that we could argue with him somehow? And there's Pharisees that show up, and he shuts them down, and then there's Sadducees that show up and ask about the resurrection, and he says basically that you're full of it, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, and you've completely missed the point. And then more Pharisees come at him, and it's just this constant stream of challenges. And then eventually, he just asks a question. This is not in response to a challenge. He asks a question. He says, now what about Psalm 110? Who is the Messiah? We say, it's the son of David. Because God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. So if someone was to come back and rule, Israel had to be a son of David. It says, okay, well, you guys have been studying this for 1,000 years and have decided that this character in verse 1, this my Lord, this Adonai character, is the Messiah. Is this character that is not directly pointed to in the Old Testament, but if you look at the Old Testament carefully, you know somebody has to show up and fill this role. This person who will come and smash the nations. But David calls this guy his Lord. How could possibly he be greater than David? How could David see him and owe him fealty and owe him loyalty if it's his descendant? How does that work? How is he not less than David if he comes from David? They got no answer and they walk away. No one dares to ask him any more questions, is what it says. So sometimes I think God gives a vision in the Bible and has David write it down, and it translates down to the end just for purposes of confusion. But fortunately, we do have the New Testament, and we do have exposition of what this psalm means, because in a vacuum, again, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's this strange, the Pharisees actually, or the Jewish tradition, got as close as they possibly could in that they realized that this was about the Messiah. They didn't do too bad with it if they realized that this character, my Lord, this person, had to exist and had to be the Savior of Israel. They did better than I probably would have done. Of course, they had 1,000 years to do it, so I might be 1,000 years old, I don't know. So then we do have this exposition. Jesus confirms this is about the Messiah. He also goes out of his way to later to say that I'm the Messiah. I'm this character. Jesus is that person. Jesus also makes the outrageous and ridiculous claim, which is ultimately what gets him killed, that he and the Father are one. He says, all right, guys, I'm God. Which is a pretty crazy thing to say when you have this line. So, Yahweh says to my Lord, who also is God. So God is having a conversation with himself. Which is...
He does that several times.
He does it a lot, actually. More than you'd think.
He does it with Job.
He talks to himself in Job. He talks to himself in Genesis. He talks to himself a lot, actually. It gets you this idea that maybe there's more than one person involved. I am a huge believer in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's extremely important. I think it's foundational for everything we believe. If you want to know why, ask me later, and we'll talk for a long time because I can't shut up about it. But you can find it everywhere. You find it in a weird vision that David gets and writes down and turns into a psalm. And before you know it, here's this evidence of God being multiple persons. I think it's great. I think it's crazy. So what about Jesus and this whole Melchizedek thing? So this is where I'm going to cheat and go to Hebrews. So treat this as an extra special preview. I could go back to Genesis, but I think Hebrews is actually a more linear way of talking about it, so that's what we're going to do. This is in Hebrews 7, where the author of the book of Hebrews has talked a lot about who Jesus is and what he's on earth to do, and he's about to say something along the lines of, now can we get past all that and start talking about the important stuff? And then this shows up. It says, this Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. So this guy Melchizedek, this happens in the book of Genesis if you want to go read it, just is there. There's no context surrounding him at all. Abraham, the story's about Abraham. Abraham has just gone and defeated an alliance of 5 kings with his household. Things were different in those days, and the kingdoms may not have been that big, but it still seems like a pretty big battle, right? I mean, it's kind of a big deal that this guy, this interloper who's traveled across the Middle East, shows up with his household, and he beats the local kingdoms on a 5-on-1, mano-on-mano fight. Pretty incredible. And then Abraham just shows up, and Melchizedek just shows up, and Abraham just gives him a tenth of everything that he took after winning this great battle. And there's very little context or anything about it. The character just, boop, he's there, and then boop, he's gone. And there's a couple of thoughts about what was going on there. There's certainly the theory that Melchizedek was actually Christ, just showed up. I don't really go that far. I think that God, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem was his first incarnation as a human being. He does show up here and there in the Old Testament as a character, but not as a human being. So I think that's an important distinction. But there is something interesting in that this was relatively early in the history of the human race. And Noah had gotten off the ark. Wonderful. And totally, I'm sure, unintentional nod to Noah, because I was going to talk about him, but you didn't know that. Noah had gotten off the ark, and he worshipped God Most High. Like, he worshipped this God. So the worship of this God could very easily have continued in other places than just where Abraham was. Now, Abraham was called very specifically by God, but God does not abandon the human race. There is this priest-king living in the Promised Land who is worshiping God Most High. And he's a picture of the one who is to come. I think God did that very deliberately, and God's planning is over a very long horizon, much, much better than ours. And you have this character who is his name being King of Justice. He's king of at the time, the village of Salem, which it's a shortened term, the city of Jerusalem. It's the same place. So he was king in Jerusalem. He's king of peace, king of righteousness. Lines up so well. It's just so perfect. And the author of the book of Hebrews really just goes to town with this. He says, look, this character appears in Genesis. He's referenced by David. He's a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek, which means, I don't want to get too far into Hebrews here, but that he is both priest and king. He holds offices that are, in Jewish tradition, separate. Yet sons of David were kings. Sons of Levi were priests. He says, nope, this predates that. Abraham gave 10% of what he owned to this guy, or what he had taken to this guy. And he was a priest and a king. And Levi and David, those guys hadn't been born yet. This was way before them. So this is the person that Jesus is a priest and a king on this order, who just shows up on the scene, and everyone owes him loyalty. David says to him, he's my Lord. Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he's taken. The character has authority simply by virtue of his existence, not because of any descent or any credit given in other ways. He's actually the I am just going to go into Hebrews because that's where I'm at. His office of priest and king is by the virtue of a life that is indestructible. That's actually what where the author goes eventually is. He holds his office of priest and king by virtue of a life that cannot be destroyed. If he can't kill somebody, he can have whatever he wants because he's unstoppable. And I think the great lesson, actually, in Psalm 110, and as we've gone into the book of Hebrews, the great lesson is this stuff makes no sense in a vacuum, all by itself. Psalm 110, David received this psalm, and he had the audacity to write it down and turn it into part of the royal tradition. He added it to the progeny of his people. Like, his people have been reading this psalm for now 3,000 years as part of their holy scripture. They had the audacity to take something that made no sense and share it with everyone. Now, Hebrews is a great book. It's fantastic. I love it. It's one of my favorite. It probably is my favorite book of the Bible to just sit down and read because there's so much there. But on its surface, in a vacuum, that book doesn't make any sense. The whole of the Bible, actually, is this message that, in context of our experience, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It says that there is somebody who has told you to follow him, who can't be killed, but who says that if you follow him, you will be. We speak this message that is as nonsensical as Psalm 110 was to David waking up in the morning with a vision. But the payoff to Psalm 110 was that it turned out to be completely true. That there's feedback, there's noise. There's things that are, we're like Brian Kish in the TED Stadium, like listening and getting weird, odd things bouncing off of walls, and we don't necessarily get the whole picture. And there's pieces we miss. But that the story ends up being true. Psalm 110 was accurate and will be accurate. And this gospel, this thing that we have received and that we speak, it's true, even if it seems like nonsense at times. So, what I get from Psalm 110, really, is the lesson that, from the life of David, you can learn this lesson that all the things that you've been told are true, all of the hope that you have, on its surface, is nonsense. If you were to just apply rigorous logic to it, if you were to just look at it in a picture and say, the life that I live right now versus this picture, there's no way to get from here to there. There's no coherent narrative that goes there. But that if you trust the person who writes the story, if you trust that this guy will just show up on the scene and have authority by virtue of his own existence, and that you can follow him because his life can't be destroyed, then there is a narrative that goes there. You can get, he can get to that picture. I'm not going to go any further in Hebrews, even though I really want to. So, we have a meeting after church. I'm going to stop. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving these messages to people so long ago that can wind their way through history to us. And I hope that you, I pray that you would give us the audacity to believe this crazy message and to tell it to the people around us, even if it makes no sense. Keep that in our hearts and minds this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, you guys are a captive audience. We're not even going to give you a bathroom break.